If you've listened to a broad range of religious programming on the airways, at some point in time you've probably heard something that goes a little bit like this. God loves you, and because He loves you, He wants only the best for you. God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. In fact, that's His will. And since God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, He's got the means to do it. Now think about it. If there was a father who was a millionaire and he owned tons of money, would he have his children riding around in a beat-up old car? Would he have them wearing tattered clothing? Would he have them eating at McDonald's? How much more then would a heavenly father want to give to his kids only the best? In fact, the reason why you don't have it, that is perfect health and perfect wealth, is because you're speaking the wrong words. If you were to use the right kind of statements, positive confessions, then you would have everything you've ever wanted. That's what God's will is. In fact, that's what the Bible says. Is that true? Does the Bible say that? Is it there in black and white? That's an important question for us to ask and answer. For those of you who are visiting today, we're in a series on making God sense out of money. Money's something that we have to deal with. It's something we have to live with every day. And if there's any area in our lives that needs biblical enlightenment, it's how do we deal with dollars and cents? How do we deal with work? How do we deal with things? How do we handle all of this? Last week, we found out that in our culture, there are three destructive drives that can make you successful, but also can ruin your life. That teaching is pervasive in the world, but has it also crept into the church? Are there those who have brought a materialism doctrine or theology into the church and have begun to teach us as Christians that the Bible ensures, guarantees that if you're a Christian, you should have lots and lots of money? There are those. There's a teaching today that's being taught primarily over the airways that says God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. And it's important for us as Christians to understand and see what the Bible says. Does the Bible really teach that? Now, who are these prosperity prophets? You know, many would say in the Christian church that you shouldn't mention anybody's names in a negative context because that just sows disunity in the body of Christ. And you shouldn't really say anything about any person because that could slander them. Let me just say that that's not the way the apostles approached the issue of false teaching. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul specifically named the names of two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, for teaching false doctrine. Over in 2 Timothy, Paul went on to mention Hymenaeus again and added Philetus and said, these guys are teaching false teachings about the resurrection. He wanted the people to know who these people were so they could avoid that teaching. In 3 John, John, the apostle of love, did the same thing. You see, he mentioned the name of Diotrephes and told the people to watch out for this man because he was a false teacher. This morning, as we begin to look at some of the things that are being said in relationship to this prosperity theology, we're going to put some names up there. We're going to put some people's names with some of their teachings. And the purpose of doing that is not to slander anybody, but to accurately represent what's being said, who is saying it, and then look at the scriptures and make sure that we have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches. We don't want to be led astray. We don't want to be veered off into some kind of teaching that is not true. We need to understand exactly what the Bible teaches and That's our purpose here this morning. What are they teaching? These prophets of profit? They're primarily teaching a doctrine called positive confession. And positive confession basically states that whatever I say will come to pass. The words of my mouth have a magical power, and they shape the reality around me. So if I say negative things, then negative things will happen to me. And if I say positive things, then positive things will happen to me. Let's look at our first overhead here. I'm going to put a lot of this up on the board so you can see it. Kenneth Copeland, in his book, The Laws of Prosperity, makes this statement. You can have what you say. In fact, what you are saying is exactly what you are getting now. If you are living in poverty and lack and want, change what you are saying. It will change what you have. Discipline your vocabulary. Discipline everything you do, everything you say, and everything you think to agree with what God does, what God says, and what God thinks. God will be obligated, key word, to meet your needs because of His Word. If you stand firmly on this, your needs will be met. So if you're having problems in your life, it's because you're saying negative words. If you change your words, then God will be forced into doing good things for you. Kenneth Hagin goes on to say, you always get and have in your life what you believe for and say. If you are defeated, you are defeated with your own lips. He goes on to say, in another book, God has a certain law of prosperity. And when you get into contact with that law and those rules, it just works for you, whoever you are. When you come into contact with God's laws, they work. You see what's being said here? Basically, God's got a system of laws. And if you say positive things, then you've tapped into those laws, and positive things create or unleash a power in your life that makes your reality be good. In other words, if I say, I'm going to have $1 million by the end of next year, and I say that and I believe it, it'll happen. It's got to. God is bound to make that happen. That's called positive confession. And the reason why Christians are not experiencing health and wealth, according to the prosperity teachers, is because they are not saying the right things. They are not tapping into that. In fact, it even goes beyond that. Let's look at the next one. Kenneth Hagin goes on to say in his book, Having Faith in Your Faith, it used to bother me when I'd see unsaved people getting results, but my church members not getting results. Then it dawned on me what the sinners were doing. They were cooperating with this law of God, the law of faith. Now, what that basically is saying, you've already figured it out, is that a person who rejects God, who hates God, a non-believer, an unsaved person, if they tap into this law of faith, they will get results from God. God will be obligated to meet their needs too, to take care of them. And the reason why there are pagan people in the world who hate God, that have all kinds of money and have good health, is because they've learned how to tap God and make Him do what He won't do for you and me, those who love Him, those who desire to honor Him, because we haven't figured out the law of prosperity, having faith in your faith. He goes on to say, it would help you get faith down in your spirit to say out loud, faith in my faith. Keep saying it until it registers on your heart. Faith in my faith. I know it sounds strange when you first say it. Your mind almost rebels against it. We're not talking about your head. We're talking about faith in your heart, as Jesus said, and shall not doubt in his heart. Faith is elevated to the level of a force. What I need to put my faith in is in my faith, not in the God of my faith. See, God's bound. He's obligated. His hands are tied. He's got to do what the prosperity teachers say, whether I'm a believer or not, whether I'm walking in the Spirit or not, whether I love Him or not. If I use the right kind of confession, God's obligated to do it. Is this true? Well, we need to look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say. And let me just say at the outset of this that we must handle the Scriptures with care. In fact, it probably wouldn't hurt for everybody to have stamped on the outside of their Bible, handle with care. because throughout the history of the world, theologies and teachings and doctrines have been spawned taking sections or phrases or words out of the Bible and used to prove or substantiate any kind of teaching. In fact, Peter warns us about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter, talking about Paul's writings or the writings of the New Testament, says, "In which some of these things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture." The word distort means to twist. Means to twist. And the Scripture is hard to understand, and there are people that twist the Scriptures. Let me just say, not everybody who stands in the pulpit accurately handles the Word of God. Not everybody who preaches on TV accurately teaches the truth of God. Not everybody who stands under a steeple is accurately representing God. In fact, I would encourage you, don't take my word for what's being taught. Don't come here to hear what Tim Hawks has to say. Bring your Bible. Look at it. Is that what God is really saying? That's the key to being in touch with the Word of God. Let's look. If you'll take your outline and kind of follow along with us, it'll probably be helpful. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning. This is kind of an unusual sermon. We're going to be doing a lot of jumping around and trying to introduce you to something that we could spend hours and hours on, but we won't this morning. And we're going to look at just a few of the passages that they use to support their teaching and see what the real truth is of these passages. Proverbs 6:2 is the first one. Let's look at what's being said here. Kenneth Hagin, in his book, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God, the name's a little bit rough, but if you can get past the name to read the book, this is what he says in the book. He says, "You see, there are two parts to everything you receive from God, the part God plays and the part you play. God is not going to fail in doing His part. You know that. If you do your part, you can be sure of an answer to the victory." Now, God's not going to fail, so He's kind of out of the picture. He's going to always do what He's always going to do. So remove Him. Let's focus on us. Let's focus on our part. And what is that? "Now, if you are defeated, you are defeated with your own lips. You have defeated yourself." The Bible says in Proverbs 6:2, "Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth," or "thou art taken captive with the words of thy mouth." One writer puts it this way: "You said that you could not, and the moment you said it, you were whipped. You said that you did not have faith, and doubt rose up like a giant and bound you. You talked failure, and failure held you in bondage." Let's look at the next one. Look at the underlying passages. "By using your tongue, Satan sets in motion the course of nature in your life. Stop and listen to your everyday conversation. Train yourself to hear your own words. Much of it is so-called casual remarks that you make, never thinking of the effect of those words are having on your life. For instance, when cold weather first sets in, there's much talk about the flu season being just around the corner. People comment to friends about the extra doctor bills they will have to pay. This kind of remark is a product of fear, the fear that sickness and disease is coming, that it is inevitable. If asked, do you believe in healing? You answer, yes, of course. But your everyday conversation may negate that statement of faith." Proverbs 6:2 again says, "You are snared with the words of your mouth. As you make statements of fear, doubt, disbelief, etc., the pilot light to destruction is lit, and Satan will fan the flame every way he can to make it grow. Then once he gets that fire built up around you, he will attack." Proverbs 6:2 says you are snared by the words of your mouth. So if you say something negative, then inevitably something negative's got to happen to you, right? Is that what Proverbs 6:2 says? Let's look at Proverbs 6:1 first and get the context. Proverbs 6:1 says, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger," you business people in the audience, what are we talking about here? What's the context? Co-signing a note, right? Becoming a personal guarantor for somebody, if you've done that, you've entered into a contractual agreement with another person. Verse 2, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth. Now, when does a person who enters in a co-signing agreement, when does he get snared by the words of his mouth? When the other person doesn't pay, right? That's the context. When you go into an agreement, your neighbor comes over and says, man, I really want to buy this ski boat, but the bank won't loan me the money. I need a co-signer. Would you co-sign for me? Sure, I'll co-sign for you. And you sign your name on the dotted line. 2 weeks later, the bank calls up and says, well, when are you going to make payment on your boat? Well, I didn't buy that boat. Joe did. Well, Joe can't pay the loan. And we're coming to you to collect the money. That's the point in time when you're snared by the words of your mouth. The context of this passage is not about name it, claim it. The context of this passage is about being careful to enter in or not enter into an agreement with somebody else to pay back a loan. He goes on to say, if this happens in verse 3, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Do not give sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, go to your neighbor and beg like crazy that he will let you out of this financial commitment that you have made, rashly. Context has nothing to do with making a negative confession. But Tim, what about in 3 John chapter or verse 2? In 3 John verse 2, there's a clear statement that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. Right? Wrong. Verse 2, 3 John says, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Now, this is a letter that John is writing to Gaius, a personal letter, and he starts off the letter with a greeting, and this is his greeting. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. What's he saying here? The word prosper here basically it's not talking about financial prosperity. The word literally means that things might go well with you. It would be comparable to you starting a letter by saying, dear John, I trust that you're doing well, that you're feeling good, that things are going well for you. In fact, this particular greeting became so common in the ancient world that they just abbreviated the first letters of the words in the sentence and came up with a new word, you know, like we do RSVP. You write RSVP and everybody knows what that means, right? Like TLC, you give those letters, everybody knows what TLC stands for. This was a common greeting. Now, to take this greeting out of the mouth of John as he speaks to the ear of Gaius and put it into the mouth of God to speak to every Christian is at best stretching the text, but probably doing a great disservice to it. Well, Tim, but John 10:10 is clear. John 10:10 is absolutely clear. Jesus makes a statement in John 10:10 about the abundant life, and it is clear. In fact, one Sunday morning I was in Dallas, and I went to one of the TV evangelist churches there, Bob Tilton. He got up and read this passage, and he basically said, how can you have the abundant life if you do not have a Cadillac? How can you say life is abundant if you are driving a Volkswagen? I mean, come on, people. The good life, the abundant life, has got to be that you have everything. Everything that you've ever wanted. Is that what Jesus says? Verse 10 of John 10:10. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now, the word life here is a unique word in the Greek language. In fact, in Greek, there are two words for life. One is bios, and that means your normal, everyday life, human life. It's where we get our word biography. It's the graphy, the writing about my bios, my life. This word is not bios. This word is zoe. And zoe, every time it's used by John, refers to eternal life. Jesus says, I have come not that they might have cars, but that they might have salvation, eternal life. The thief, that's the false prophet and the devil, comes to take away eternal life, to kill, to steal, to destroy. But I've come that they might have eternal life. In fact, if you study the context of the passage, Jesus portrays himself as the shepherd laying down his life, dying for the sheep. Was the death of Jesus Christ in order to boost your financial statement, your net worth? Is that what this passage is talking about? Not at all. It's talking about your eternal destiny. That's why Jesus came. But Tim, there's a promise in Mark 10. If you look at Mark 10, there's a promise that Jesus makes that to everybody who gives up anything, that they'll get 100-fold back. In fact, Gloria Copeland makes this comment in her book, God's Will is Prosperity. She says, you give a dollar for the gospel's sake and $100 belongs to you. Give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. I know that you can multiply, but I want you to see it in black and white and see how tremendous the 100-fold return is. Give one house and receive 100 houses, or one house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of the airplane. Give one car and the return would furnish you a lifetime of cars. In short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal. Is that what Mark 10:30 is talking about? Let's look at it. Jesus is talking, or Peter's talking to Jesus in verse 28. He says, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now there's the promise right there in black and white, right? If I leave a house for the sake of the gospel, I'll get 100 houses back, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. The disciples are coming to Jesus. They've given up everything. They've left their homes, their property, and everything. And Peter says, well, what's going to happen to us? What do we get out of this? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, you're going to have 100 houses. For every person you left behind, you'll have 100 people. As they go from place to place in their itinerant ministry, as Peter leaves the city of Jerusalem and goes to Judea and Samaria, people open their homes. As he leads people to Jesus Christ, he's got brothers and sisters and fathers and children that God continually blesses him with plenty to replace what he's lost, not personal assets. In fact, if that were true, woe to those of you who dedicated your children. The passage says children, doesn't it? That God will multiply you with 100 times over in children. If this was a literal promise that if you give a house, you'll get 100 houses back, you'd have to apply the same reasoning to children. How would you feel about having 100 children born into your family? Obviously, Jesus is talking in figurative language about the multitude of blessings that will replace what you've given up for the sake of the gospel. The context of the passage is not on getting stuff. It's on giving up. They changed their whole life. They gave up everything that they owned. And God says, I will make sure everywhere you go, I will multiply your family, I will multiply your lodgings, I will multiply your need, the things that you have to meet your needs. I'll take care of you in every way. In other words, it's a better deal to be in poverty and follow the life of the one who gives up everything than it is to seek material blessings. We could go on and on. We could take all the passages that have been used to support this and go one to one and look at all of them and look at the context. And I think you'll see that if you read a couple verses before and a couple verses after, usually the words that have been taken out and turned in order to support that particular view, that's not what the passage is talking about at all. What does the Bible say? Look at Proverbs chapter 30. We could spend a lot of time talking about the different passages where the Bible specifically deals with this, but I think this passage really summarizes it. Proverbs chapter 30. How much is enough? How much do I need? How much does God want you and want me to have? Proverbs chapter 30. The writer of the Proverbs here is praying a prayer to God. And he says in verse 7, two things I ask of thee, and do not refuse me before I die. These are my two requests that I ask of God. Here they are. Verse 8, keep deception and lies far from me. In other words, don't let me become a deceptive, lying, conniving person. I want to be an honest man, an honest person. That's his first request. Second request, verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. He sees both ends of the spectrum. He says, don't give me poverty on this end. Don't give me riches on this end. Just give me my portion. What you've sliced out for me, what I need, that's all I want. And then he goes on to say why. Verse 9, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? What if I've got money? What if I've got everything in the world? What's the temptation? The temptation for the rich man is to say, I don't need God. Why do I need God? I don't need Him. I've got everything I need. Remember the message about the rich fool who said to himself, I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many things that you've stored up for yourself. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. No thought of God. The danger that the rich person has to wrestle with every day is that forgetting about God, neglecting Him, because I've got everything I need. But there's a danger for the poor man too. Latter part of verse 9, he says, or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Being at the other end of the spectrum is not a good place to be either. Because when you're poor, the tendency is to try to get your needs met by dishonest gain. And at either end of the spectrum, there's a danger. So the wise man prays for what? New houses and new cars and lots of money? No, the wise man doesn't pray for that. The wise man prays just to have what he needs. Some people say that it's a blessing to have lots and lots of money. That when you have lots of money, you've been blessed by God. I think the Scripture teaches, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the rich person is not more blessed, he's more responsible. That the more money you have, the more you're responsible to use that money in a way that's pleasing to God. To whom much is given, much is required. So rather than those of us who may have a little more than somebody else going around feeling like, boy, isn't it great that God's given me all this so I can just really lavish things on myself and live it up and really be more happy than the other guy, maybe the way to look at it is to say, boy, I've got a big responsibility to use what I have in a way that's pleasing to God. We could look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we don't have time to go into the passage today, but Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that I've had lots of money at one time, and I've lived in poverty. And I've learned that in whatever state I'm in, whether having lots or having none, to be content. He goes on and tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness plus contentment is great gain. That the way to live is to be content, not to be continually striving to have more money. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 through 40, Paul talks about the great heroes of the Old Testament. You know what he says? He talks about guys that have been imprisoned, guys that have been poor, guys that have been abused, guys that have been beat up. Those are the great men of the faith. Now, there were some wealthy men in there, but that's not the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage of the great men of the Old Testament are those people who suffered and sacrificed for the gospel. Not those people who said positive words and got lots of goodies from God. If we had time this morning, we could look at Psalm 73. We could look at James chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. We could look at the words of Jesus in Luke 16. We could go through the whole New Testament. We could study the whole Old Testament. We'd come to the same conclusion. God is not that crazy. That's not His big deal to give us everything that we want. That's not why we're here. There's some dangers to this prosperity teaching. There are three basic ones that I want us to note this morning. The first one is that it creates a man-centered theology. It takes the focus off of God and puts the focus on man. Look at some of these statements. Paul Crouch of the Trinity Broadcasting Network in 1986 made this statement. Do you know what else has settled in tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try to bring dissension within the body of Christ that we are gods. I am a little God. I have His name. I am one with Him. I'm in a covenant relation. I am a little God. Critics, be gone. It gets worse. Ken Copeland says, you don't have a God in you. You are one. Later he said, I say this and repeat it so that it doesn't upset you too bad. When I read in the Bible where He, Jesus, says, I am, I say, yes, I am too. The context of the passage where Jesus said, I am, was in a context where He was telling the Pharisees that He is God. The Old Testament name for God, Yahweh, means I am. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, before your father Abraham was, I am. Not only did he take the name of God, but he also claimed pre-existence with God. And what did the Pharisees do? They didn't believe him. So they reached down to pick up stones to stone him to death because he made himself equal with God. When I read in the Bible where he, Jesus, says, I am, I say, yes, I am too. That's incredible. Kenneth Hagin said, you are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. Do not be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you're God. This is Kenneth Copeland putting words in Jesus' mouth, speaking for Jesus. They crucified me for claiming I was God, but I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed I walked with Him and He was in me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing. Do you see what's being said there? Basically, these guys are claiming to be God, equal with Jesus Christ. And that's real dangerous. And the progression came about slowly, but it's come about. First of all, God is the one who made the laws, and He's bound by His laws, and so we set Him aside. Then we start looking at what we can do to shape the world. And so we start talking about our faith. And when I say the words of my mouth, I force God into a corner where He has to perform. And so therefore, if I can make God do what I want Him to do, where does that place me? At least equal, wouldn't you say? I mean, if I can speak the words and God is forced into acting on my behalf, even if I'm a non-believer, God's forced into acting on my behalf. Who's really God? Me or God? The danger of prosperity theology is it creates a man-centered theology. The second danger is it promotes a giving-to-get mentality. What's my motive for giving? To God, what I can get out of it. Look what Ken Copeland said in Time magazine. He said, the interviewer urging viewers to give a tenth of their income to the Lord, Copeland asked himself rhetorically, "Well, Brother Copeland, are you tithing to get?" His answer, "Yes, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. I want to get healed. I want to get well. I want to get money. I want to get prosperous." What's the motive for giving? What I can get out of it. Not praising God for what He's done for me, not honoring Him with the first fruits of my gifts, not giving to a debt that I could never repay. It's what I can get out of it. If every $10 bill that I put in the offering plate, I'm looking for a $100 bonus at work, is that giving from a biblical, godly motivation? It becomes very, very selfish. God does promise to bless us for our giving, but He doesn't ask us to give in order to get blessed. Finally, the danger of prosperity teaching is it elevates Western culture and trivializes Christianity. It elevates Western culture and trivializes Christianity. You see, I could go into Boston and teach prosperity theology, but how well would I do in Bangladesh? I could go into a successful group of businessmen in Austin and say to them, you know, the reason why you guys aren't more successful, why you don't have bigger homes and bigger cars, is because you said negative statements. But can you imagine me going into Algiers or Ethiopia and telling the poor, starving masses who are living in famine-stricken conditions that the reason why they don't have $250,000 and $300,000 homes is because they didn't say the right words? What this teaching does is it elevates Western culture in a place where we've got lots of affluence, where we can do these kinds of things. This teaching fits hand in glove with materialism. But you take this teaching and you go to a culture where there are good, godly people that are starving to death and tell them the reason why this is happening is because you made a negative confession? Tell the 150,000 people that died in that tidal wave, some of whom were probably Christians, that the reason why that happened was because somebody went out one day and saw the water and said, "Boy, looks like we're going to have a tidal wave." And then it happened? That's not true. We must guard ourselves from false teaching by knowing the truth. The blessing of the gospel is salvation, not prosperity. Jesus came to die to give us eternal life, to give us eternal blessings, not dollars and cents. If you never get anything more out of Jesus Christ than a ticket to heaven, is that enough? Boy, it should be. Now, of course, you do get more. You get the Holy Spirit, you get the guidance of the Word of God, you get the power of prayer. There are all kinds of benefits to the Christian life. But don't be a Christian in order to get money. And don't buy into this teaching. It's nothing more than materialism cloaked in religious garb. And the sad part about it is that the people that are promoting this are able to air their ministries primarily because Christian people that have not been in touch with the Word of God and really understand what the Bible teaches give of their hard-earned dollars and cents to promote ministries so that these men can live out their dreams. The sad thing about the situation in North Carolina and the $140 million a year that was going to build a theme park is not Jim Baker. The sad thing about it is the you and I's who sat home and watched our television and wrote those checks for $10 and $15 and $20 to send to that man. You see, the Christian community made Jim Baker. He didn't make himself. And the Christian community can make a false teacher. And we have got to study the Word to understand the truth, or we'll be led astray into false teaching. Let's bow our heads. Father, I guess I'm just struck with awe and gratitude toward the great gift of Jesus Christ that gives us salvation. Let us lust for no more. Let us hunger for no more, or thirst for no more than to know the living God, to experience the fullness of His resurrection power, not to be bound on this earth by money or things, to become slaves to stuff, but to turn our lives over to You and find the full expression of meaning of what it knows to have a relationship with our Creator. God, You've come so far to let us know You. And I trust for each person here this morning that they would experience Your presence in full. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.